Good evening, everyone. Time for us to get cracking again on a little Bible study. I'm going to do just a brief review of some of the things we noted on Sunday's second session. Then we'll resume our study. To prepare for this, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're again grateful to you for allowing us the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to acquire your infinite thought. And therefore, this evening, we are geared up to pursue truth and to add to our inventory. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Back on page 417 is where we began an analysis of James 3:17. It reads this way in the New American Standard, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." And that therefore had to have some attention given to it, and that's the expanded translation along with the New American Standard. This particular visual shows two translations, so to speak. You have the New American Standard in red, underlined in black, and the expanded translation in blue, underlined in blue. There's a word equity here that I want to expound upon a little bit this evening because it's a word that's being used in the current parlance describing some of the aspects of the current situation. So I wanted to expound upon that definition that you see here in our study this evening. I find it to be a confusing term, but I want to at least shed some light on it so you'll have a better understanding of its legal background. I am going to quote from, let's see if I can find it. Somewhere around here I've got this West's Law Dictionary is where I get this. And Henry Campbell West, Black Law Dictionary, 4th edition. I wanted to take this idea of number two, gentle, epi case, equitable or impartial. Equitable comes from the root equity, and equity is going to be used for some while now describing some of the approaches that many intend to impute to our current situation. The definition I have on the board here comes from the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary and reads, freedom from bias or favoritism, a settled and formal body of legal and procedural rules and doctrines that supplement, aid, or override common and statute law. And that's a good summary, but I thought I'd bring you a couple of paragraphs here from the Law Dictionary. And it's under the entry called equity. This term denotes the spirit and the habit of fairness, justice, and right dealing, which would regulate the intercourse of men with men. In other words, the rule of doing all that others as we desire them to do to us. It is therefore the synonym of natural right or justice. But in this sense, its obligation is ethical rather than jural, and its discussion belongs to the sphere of morals. It is grounded in the precepts of the conscience, not in any sanction of positive law. So in a restricted sense, the word denotes equal and impartial justice as between two persons whose rights or claims are in conflict, justice, that is, as ascertained by natural reason or ethical insight, but independent of the formulated body of law. And so the meaning of the word equity is simply a term descriptive of a certain field of jurisdiction exercised in the English system by certain courts. This is equity in its proper modern sense. an elaborate system of rules and processes administered in many cases by distinct tribunals and with exclusive jurisdiction over certain subjects. So it is a quasi-legal concept that is supposed to ferret out differences that can occur that the law does not address itself. And so as it's being applied presently, I can't dissertate on that. What it seems to me to be is judicial. And if it's ex-judicial, how it's going to be carried out as far as its application is concerned, I have yet to learn. And I hope if there are any legal guys out there that can help me with the application presently being considered, I would appreciate it. But you can see that this word comes up in the Bible. It is the second category here that is translated in the New American Standard as gentle. And the epikeis is the Greek word, and it means equitable or impartial. So impartiality seems to be the application of it in Scripture. And then the other words that make up the content of James 3:17 continue. So I did want to introduce that to you this evening and give you a little more of an expanded application on the word equity that I brought before you on the second session of last Sunday. We made it down to the fifth phrase, which is good fruits. And so you can see the highlighted five there. Good fruits is the term in the New American Standard. Karpos is the Greek word, and divine good production is the concept. Good fruits has to do with application of the Word of God. In other words, you have information in your soul. It has to do with application of things that you decide to apply in your personal life. So the good fruits is a part of having integrity with regard to your application of the Word of God. And karpos has to do, therefore, with divine good production. It is divine good when you rely on information that you've studied in Scripture and it gives guidance to you with certain applications within your spiritual life. And so we see that good fruits is number five on the agenda, so let's take a look at that. The fifth phrase, good fruits, is a way to describe the volitional decision to execute the mental attitude of compassion which results in divine good. So the idea of compassion is associated with this good fruits idea. First of all, is the adjective agathos. That's the word for good, which is both beneficial and benevolent, and describes the resultant production of good works. So these good works are mentioned next by the plural karpos, the metaphorical use of the term to describe the production of the believer enabled by the Holy Spirit. So you can see there's a system there under this fifth phrase of good fruits. What makes it good? The Holy Spirit uses your inventory in your stream of consciousness to apply in a certain circumstance or environment, and that application has to do with what is contained in Scripture as a guidepost for application for you. You can't do this if you don't know it. That's the idea here. So what makes it good is it comes from Scripture. It's a fruit from your inventory of ideas. And so you're making an application guided by the Word of God, and therefore it is something that is called good fruits on our visual here. It means divine good production, and that's the idea behind it. So it's made functional by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you have to be filled with the Spirit in order to recall the information and then apply it. The Holy Spirit is giving guidance, but He gives guidance only from your inventory of biblical truth. If you're a new believer, you don't have much of an inventory, and so there's not much divine application you can impute into your daily activities. This, of course, is normal. It's the kind of thing that occurs for a new believer. But nevertheless, as he busies himself about growing in grace, that means getting to Bible class or using an electronic contrivance of some kind, he's able to acquire a great deal of information in a fairly short period of time. Now, it does take a long time to expound upon all 11 categories of systematic theology. That's understandable. But this accrues over time. And it becomes something that is pieced together systematically by the Holy Spirit, and therefore draws from Bible classes that go into varied subjects from time to time, thus expounding upon all of these categories. And then it needs to be facilitated. And one of the ways of facilitation that is always active and available is to make application from your own inventory. So when you apply what you know, you aggrandize the facilitation of that idea. And the more you do it, the easier it becomes, and therefore you become a good soldier for Christ on that particular application. And so the idea of growing in grace becomes a very important concept in this sense, that if you don't grow in grace, it's your fault because you haven't availed yourself to the teaching ministry exegetically of Scripture. And if you're starving to death as a new believer, it's because you haven't been taking in information from a pulpit. Maybe you've been sleeping. Maybe you've been cutting classes. Maybe it's because you're a little slow on the uptake. But the Holy Spirit can take care of all of that if the Word is being communicated consistently by a pastor teacher. You will get it all over time. But you have to be patient and keep moving forward by consistent Bible study. So the good works concept is incorporated into this particular fifth phrase. So in context, the production of divine good is made functional by the filling ministry of the Spirit. Without that, you don't grow in grace. So you have to be filled with the Spirit. That's rebound, of course. And then you make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God. You incorporate that in your inventory through positive volition. And then, of course, that aggrandizes over time. So the Spirit's enabling power combined with application from a doctrinal inventory results in putting grace into action. Now, divine good may be defined as those Christian works and Christian service which are acceptable to God in His standards. And so it has to be from the Word. It can't be made up. It can't be something that someone suggests is a good thing for you to do. What is a good thing for you to do with regard to your spiritual life is to know doctrine. From that inventory, you can draw information for application, and therefore it is honored by God and aggrandized in your soul by the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of people involved in works, and those works have nothing whatsoever to do with the Scripture. It has to do with human viewpoint, and that human viewpoint, therefore, causes so many people to deviate from biblical guidance. I was talking with a friend just yesterday. Excuse me. This friend was telling me that there is a situation in his local church. It's a big local church, and there are two divisions, I think I should call this, two approaches to the theology by this particular denomination. There are those that are considered to be heretical on the one hand and those that are orthodox on the other. And my friend attends the orthodox division of this. But there are those, because of the current, the current struggle that people have in our society today about who they are and why they are who they are, and should they give serious consideration on becoming something different. If you are browbeaten by the yapping that's going on in our country today, by things that are made up out of thin air and then imputed to people because of who and what they are without even knowing the individual or interviewing them to discover how they think, but nevertheless accusing them anyhow. And this is resulting in some people who are in biblical churches to rethink their association with the general public. And therefore, they are being browbeaten, and therefore they have decided to pull away from the clear communication and explanation of the Word of God from the pastor teacher standing up in the pulpit and want to go somewhere to, pay obeisance to those who've accused them of some crime. And I've done the best I can to explain that without getting specific. But you can fill in the blanks. And so that's going on in this man's church. And there are those who've dug their heels in and have asserted, we're staying here because this is where the truth is found, and we go with the truth. Where others are propagandizing many in the congregation, the right thing to do is to go to another church and pay obeisance to whoever's in charge with that outfit and make things right, because they have been doing things wrong because they've thought things wrongly for a good long while. They've been browbeaten. Know the Word of God. That's who you are. That is how you think. You think on Bible doctrine. You don't think on whatever opinions may be spread around the campus in the current zeitgeist. It is doctrine that guides you on right thinking and therefore right application. Other people's opinions are not worth a bucket of warm spit. So that's the solution to that, and that's what I told him, and he agreed with me. So he's, of course, standing fast along with his family. But this is going on, and people who do not have doctrine or have heard it and dismissed it and therefore are being browbeaten to the point of guilt do not understand the power of the Word of God. Now, if you have serious problems about your relationship with others, then that means maybe you haven't studied, understood, and then been unable to apply the royal law. The royal law manages all of this. So that's what I got to say about that. But when it comes to this idea here, producing divine good, there's only one way to do that. Fill with the Holy Spirit and an inventory from which you can withdraw an idea or a concept for application on a specific occasion. And that's it. And if you don't have the information, you're going to make stupid decisions. That's okay. If you don't know, you don't know. There are many things in life that require good decisions. And there are people who are placed in positions to address some of those situations, but do not have an inventory of how to do it. And that's okay. If you don't know what to do, then you can't change that unless somebody informs you differently or you make the effort to get involved in serious study of whatever the exigency is in which you're involved. Now, when you go to get a new job, you've got a long way to go to be proficient in that organization. You've got to learn what the policies are. Who's in charge of what division? What do they do there? How is it done? Will you be involved in any of that? Over time, you may. But initially, you've got to learn the basics and then become proficient at whatever division in which they place you. But you cannot in any way think that somebody can come up to you and say, what you've been hearing here for a good long while is not valid any longer, and you need to go somewhere else and get right with God. Well, it's not getting right with God, it's getting right with politicians. You don't need to get right with politicians. Get right with God and make application and then let everybody else deal with that. Divine good may be defined as those Christian works and Christian service which are acceptable to God and His standards. They must originate from the grace of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit and subsequent spiritual growth. You can't apply what you don't know. So here are some pertinent principles on the believer's production of divine good. And in this case, we'll compare it with human good. The Greek word for good is agathos. And in Scripture, it has two prevalent applications, which is divine good and human good. Divine good, withdrawing information from your stream of consciousness under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and applying that in your personal life. So divine good finds its source in God, while human good is associated with the personal works of mankind. So you can work yourself to death with human good, and it goes nowhere. You're making a fool of yourself. Others can sense this got any doctrine, but others think you're just a wonderful person, and you're not. Human good, there are many areas where human good can, in an establishment environment, have a positive impact. I'm not addressing that. I'm addressing doctrine. That is immutable. And if you decide to get theological on trying to decide how best to manage a situation that comes before you, and you want to deviate away from the Word of God to the opinions and attitudes of other people who browbeat you, you've left God behind, and that means you've left the Word behind, and it means you're lost in the hostile environment of the devil's world, kowtowing to others who have no power over you unless you grant it to them. Motivated by principles found in Scripture, believers are enabled to produce divine good under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Who understands that part? How was it the first day you heard about the Holy Spirit's filling ministry and how it's acquired? Way back in the day, one of the first things you ever learned is the only way that you can get what's in Scripture is for the Holy Spirit to teach it to you. You won't learn it on your own. It has to be communicated to you by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when that is the case and you learn how that functions, then you learn about confession alone to God alone. How long was it after you believed in Christ before you got around to understanding confession alone to God alone in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in order with that power to learn the immutable Word of God and therefore contain it in your soul to the point of long-term memory and recall? How long was that? I can tell you it was decades for me. I was saved around 10, 11. Nobody ever told me to confess my sins. Just mind your manners, stand up straight, don't get in the way of adults. That was about it. Human good is accomplished by multiple resources that vary with different cultures and are frequently inspired by the religions that define men. Divine good is the production of biblically stimulated decisions that apply biblical principles to life and circumstances. The production of biblically stimulated decisions. So these are biblical principles. As a result, these efforts are rewardable at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, which is noted in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Revelation chapters 2 through 3. There's going to be an evaluation, and it has to do with the power of the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your personal life and your ability to use the doctrine in your soul to make good decisions from a position of power. That's it. And you say, well, that sounds simple. It is simple. But it's a long haul, a very long haul. Therefore, divine good is based on the eternal standards and doctrines of Scripture that are retained in the soul of the believer. And that's a mouthful right there. Divine good is based on eternal standards and doctrines of Scripture that are retained in the soul of the believer, retained in the stream of consciousness. Without the information, without the doctrine, without the inculcation by the Holy Spirit, your Christian life is, let's just say, non-functional. Show up at church every time, all that business, yes. You shake hands with everybody, you hail fellow well met. When he volitionally recalls and applies divine ideals, he then has produced divine good. Human good is based on standards concocted from cosmic systems and corrupted by human viewpoint. And so human viewpoint is running amok in the society today. There are people telling you things. You see it on television, read it in the newspaper. Good Lord, you can read it in the Post-Dispatch. I was going to desubscribe to that screed, but then I realized after reading the editorial page, the front page, and all the other pages in between, that publication is one of the most efficient propaganda devices currently functional. They don't even blush when they lie. Now, I've been at this a long time. I was in journalism, and I know how it's supposed to look on the front page and the pages following. They don't give attribution to the assumptions that they impute to the article. What's your attribution on this? How do you use that adjective here in a news story? What's your source, and do you have two of them? So it's a horrid publication. But so I continue to get it because I want to see what they're thinking. And they're telling it in the bold day of light. They're not bashful at all. Divine good performed by the believer is the result of the grace provisions of God. They include the following: the filling of the Holy Spirit, problem-solving devices, promises, doctrines, and application of these assets. That's a summary. So, how much doctrine? How many doctrines? To what degree are you up to speed on any given doctrines that you know personally? The doctrine of what? What do you know about that? Then from that inventory, that's what you get to apply and nothing else. There is no application without the doctrine in your soul, and that's all you got. Summary. Unless the steps noted in point 7 are followed, no divinely approved works will result. There won't be any divine good production. You can't produce what you do not know. You can't produce what you do not have. You know, when you produce something, you start out with nothing, and then you put the pieces together, and you've got a production of something, and the production goes out the back door if it's a product of some kind. But how about thought? How are you going to produce divine thought? Where do you go for that? Do you go to the Post-Dispatch? I assume many people do. They're drawing from the inventory that's found in those pages to therefore retain and reference for application in their thoughts, decisions, and actions. It's just, wherever you go, there's a system of learning things. And the question that has to arrive in the souls of men is, do I have available to me verified, authentic, immutable sources that can inform me of how to think? And where do I go to find this? And you have to start somewhere, and you start with faith alone in Christ alone. Up to that point, it was human viewpoint at best. Establishment viewpoint, sure, you mind your manners and stayed out of jail. But when you got saved, you had a power source available to you to acquire immutable truth. But it has to be done under a system whereby you are a believer, you confess your sins, you're filled with the Spirit, and avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. And do that consistently to accrue an inventory that gives you access to information that you can apply to the devil's world. And there are many opportunities necessary at the moment for you to have a boatload of those. The work produced is by means of grace. The impact of the work is based on divine policies learned, then facilitated, and then applied, and that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to apply it. Now, what's in charge here? Who's the one doing the action? Who's the one contributing the power? It is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You are the conduit. And the conduit has to have faith in these systems, learn the information, and then require themselves to be filled with the Spirit to make applications. And there are many things that can withdraw you from the battlefield because you're ticked off, you're upset. There's no reason to be continuously upset. And therefore, one of the things that pulls you out of the battle is fear. You can't have that. We have wall of fire. There's no reason for you to be afraid of anything except maybe the freeways. So the false doctrine that salvation is attainable only by performing good works means the power to acquire salvation is dependent upon the efforts of an unbeliever. How stupid is that? A normal rationale would tell a person that in order to be saved, which means I'm not saved now, in order to be saved, I've got to start doing some good works. Well, we're talking about a heathen here, so he's got to wonder what works are good. Well, he's got nowhere to go. So he goes to somebody and says, you know, I'm thinking about doing the Christianity thing, and I've come under the understanding that in order to be able to go to heaven when you die, you've got to do some good works. And the person said, yes. Yes, that's absolutely true. Well, can you give me an idea of some of these works that I need to be doing? And that person he has a high inventory facilitated of many good works a person can do because they've done them. And he said, here about my top 10. And so he rattles off the top 10. He said, get started on those 10, then I'll tell you some more. And then he said, let's say he does the 10 in his opinion and comes back and says, I've done the top 10. What I do now? Am I saved yet? Say, well, I don't know. Do you feel saved? Well, I've really done a good job on the 10 you gave me. But do you feel close to Jesus? I feel close to Jesus. Yes, I do. Well, it's possible that you're saved, but maybe you ought to do some more of this. I've got 10 more for you. And then after the 10, he comes back and says, I'm feeling more comfortable now. I've come to the conclusion that I'm probably saved now because I've done 20 of these things. And the people that I've been associated with in doing this, they've congratulated me on my Christian conversion. And all the while, all he's doing is just human good and mostly evil. Because he's doing something. You know, an unbeliever, a sinner, is not qualified to do anything for God. Came here that way. The day you were born is the day you became spiritually dead. You're alive, okay, but you're spiritually dead because you have no relationship with the God of the universe because you were born with a sinful nature, and it started up pretty quickly as far as application is concerned. And then somebody said, well, you need to know more about Jesus. Okay, what do I need to know about him? Well, he's the Savior. Well, how do you get saved? Well, he's got a lot of things for you to do. You'll figure it out in the long haul. And they say it with a straight face, and the person wants to have information that will give him some comfort that he will go to heaven when he dies. And then he's told, well, it's a process. A process that's done by a person who is fallen. He has no divine viewpoint. He has nothing to offer God whatsoever. He has rejected Christ as Savior through faith alone, but through works and many of them. And so this kind of heresy is what causes a person to think they're saved, yet they're not, because he worked and it's all a free gift from God through faith alone in Christ alone. Then you have the opportunity to do works. The works of salvation were accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Number one, he confirmed the power of submitting totally to divine guidance from the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus now. He confirmed the power of submitting totally to the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. Number two, he rejected all temptations to do otherwise. Number three, he willingly did the work of being judged for our sins of the human race up to the point he proclaimed, "It is finished," John 19:30. He said, "It's finished. There's nothing left to do." Hey, and then you say, "Well, it's not finished for me, buddy. I'm just getting started here." What is the "it"? What's the "it" and "it is finished"? It, what I just did on the cross, it's all done and finished. Now all a person has to do is use their free will to place their personal faith in me as their Savior. That's it. Jesus Christ did the work. The unbeliever benefits by placing his personal faith in Christ for salvation and for eternal life. I guess one of the most, if not the most popular evangelistic verse is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that," okay, that's a big juicy "that" there, "that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes," pisteuo, that's a transitive verb that demands an object, "whoever believes in the object of Jesus Christ," which is him here since he's the one speaking, autos, he's the working object, "believe in him, you shall not perish but have eternal life." Simply believe, pisteuo, in him. The person to whom Jesus made his remarks was Nicodemus. This is John chapter 3, and he's an unbeliever. Now, he'll come around, but not right here. He's a Pharisee, and during that period of his life, he was an unbeliever. As such, he was able to discern spiritual concepts. So if he's unable to understand them, then the conversation with Jesus is not going to produce much of progress. But he does give a few questions. Because of this deficiency, Nicodemus came to the Lord with a question. This is John 3:2. "Rabbi," see, he's back in the Jewish vocabulary now. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." So he's bragging on Jesus. I guess that's pretty easy to do, so that's how he started off. To this, Jesus responded with a comment which was totally confusing to the soul of Nicodemus. Nevertheless, the Lord began his comments by affirming the accuracy of what he was about to say. So he says this in verse 3, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." Well, amen here in the Greek is a Greek transliteration from the Hebrew word. So that's emeth. It ultimately is what we use for the word truth in the Hebrew. But here we have amen. "I am telling you the truth." Now that's got to get his attention right there. "I am telling you the truth. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus was incapable of discerning the Lord's statement indicating by his response in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" What's it with you? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Obviously not, if the conversation is to be interpreted literally. What the Lord is saying is indeed a literal statement. It must be interpreted not from the logical human rationales, but rather from the viewpoint of divine absolutes. And so the Lord's answer was oriented to the latter in John 3:5. I am telling you the truth, Nicodemus. Pay attention now, Nick. I say to you, unless one is born of water, that indicates a physical birth, and the Spirit, a spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You just can't. There are two things you have to do. You have to be alive, and as a person who is alive, you're also lost because you have a sin nature and you've committed personal sins. And so you need help from somebody who can give it to you, and that, he doesn't say this, but eventually gets around to the idea, that would be me. So we have, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Nick ultimately comes around to the Lord's way of thinking. This category of thinking required Nicodemus to focus his thinking on spiritual principles rather than those of an earthly variety. Following the Lord's physical death on the cross, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both members of the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish court in Jerusalem, collaborated in orchestrating the Lord's burial. So we can see, as we get to point 19, that Nicodemus came around to believing in Christ by faith in him alone. And he coordinated himself with Joseph of Arimathea, to bury Jesus in a proper way. So this excerpt here, I think, may bleed over one paragraph into the next document. But this paragraph here gives you some background on Nicodemus as a believer. And obviously, his brother is Josephus, the historian. I was mistaken by saying that. But it's interesting to know that Nicodemus and Josephus, the one who is the historian, were brothers. Nicodemus was the member of the Sanhedrin and was counted as one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And So he had plenty of money, but he didn't have his mind right. Well, perhaps encouraged by the example of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus assisted the burial of Jesus. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, to anoint the body, and he assisted in its embalming and the burial. You can see this in John 19, verses 39 through 42. So Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Council of the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God and was a secret disciple of Jesus, the crucifixion seems to have wrought in him positive convictions, for upon learning of the death of our Lord, he gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate, having learned from the centurion who had charge of the execution that Jesus was actually dead, he gave the body to Joseph, who took it down from the cross. Now, after it had been embalmed at the cost of Nicodemus, another secret disciple, Joseph, had the body wrapped in linen and deposited it in a new tomb belonging to himself and located in a garden, quote, in a place where he was crucified. You have references here to all four of the Gospels. There's a footnote here that I want you to note on the Sanhedrin, and it reads this way. It is the Supreme Jewish Court of Justice in Jerusalem, which the process against our Lord was carried out, and before which the apostles had to justify themselves. The term Sanhedrin, which means meeting place, in Jerusalem, of 71 members, was most powerful, and the internal government of the country being practically in its hands, and it was religiously recognized even among the diaspora. The diaspora has to do with Jews scattered around the real estate, both in the eastern and in the western areas. The diaspora is, if you're not in Jerusalem's area today, if you're not in Israel, and living elsewhere, you're among the diaspora today. Last paragraph here. Luke describes Joseph as a, quote, good and righteous man, and adds that, quote, he had not consented to their plan and action, that is, the Jewish authorities. And from this remark, it seems to be evident that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So two formerly heathen Jews who placed their personal faith in the Lord for their salvation produced the divine good of orchestrating the burial of our Lord. So the record of this involvement in the Lord's burial is noted in Scripture. A Nicodemus in John 19:39, while Joseph's participation is recorded in all four gospel accounts, Matthew 27:57-60, Mark 15:42-46, Luke 23:50-53, and John 19:38-42. Now, when all four of the gospels cite something, that's an important piece of information to have. We can go back over here to see the information about the place where he was crucified and so on, things that were going on there. That's also noted in these four gospel accounts. Now, the standards of human good become evident in what we've noted so far. The standards of human good vary with the cultures that are involved. And there are many cultures and many religions and have been on planet Earth for a good long while. They're evident today, and there's nothing new about that, and none of that is going to change. These are Lucifer's minions. The religions, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the God of the universe. Everything else that purports to have some kind of a relationship with a divine being of some kind is a religion. And, of course, as a religion, they do not possess anything that is viable as far as God is concerned. Yet, many people are lured into these religions. They have orthodoxies that people are trained to obey. They have scriptures that define for them things that they're supposed to do and ultimately know and then apply. And they're very avid about making sure that they do all of the to-dos on a daily basis. And so some people are very, very involved in their religions. And if they would unveil themselves to the concepts and principles of Bible doctrine, then they would have available to them the opportunity under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make legitimate application in their personal lives based on the doctrine they know. And therefore, they would be aggrandizing their experiences while in the devil's world, but a member of the royal family. So let's take a look at the standards of human good. Human good can only be defined in the context of what the individual perceives is good. Remember, this is human good. This is garbage. What we're studying is the doctrine of garbage. Whatever his standards happen to be, then that is what he assumes is good. So you can cook up things you think are good and will impress God and then begin doing that, and you are convinced because of what you've decided to do, God is impressed and you're going to be aggrandized and get to go to heaven. What one person regards as a good thing to think, say, or do may be quite different for another, and everyone is free to have his own opinion about what is good. What's your opinion about what is good? See, you can ask that to anybody. What are the good works of the world? You could do this at a family reunion. We're going to have a get-together, I think, in a little while called the 4th of July. And you're going to go and meet with people in the family, those people. What do you think is a good thing to do? See what they say. Don't give a dissertation, not at a family reunion. You're just curious. These opinions may or may not line up with cultural standards of society, which themselves change over time. We've seen a lot of changes in the last 14, 15 months. Standards that we're all very familiar with, established over the long haul, some of them biblical concepts that have been established into the culture of this client nation that even unbelievers subscribe to because they think it's a part of establishment viewpoint, which is fine. So we have that going on, but these things are being transformed before our very eyes, where the lie has been converted into the truth, and the truth of the Word of God is being communicated as something that needs to be suppressed. And so it's an inversion of thought, but there's nothing new under the sun about this. Nothing new is going on here. We are presently engaged in a national seminar about what ought to be perceived as good or bad. So who's got the megaphone? Interesting, isn't it? You've been told if you don't go along with the way we think and how we want you to think, then we got a plan for you, buddy. So the attitude is, well, I just won't tell you what I think. Well, why would I want to tell you if you're going to get out the long knives on me? The argument for some is the desire to impose on others their opinions of what is good. Some of this ilk have the political power to impose their ideas on the commonwealth, but without the requisite power to do so. See, that was one of the things that we see emerging is people think they have power to impose on other people their wishes, and therefore many people will kowtow and leave a church because they think that they've been evil or wrong in some way, and they've got to make it right with the enemy. That means those people don't have enough doctrine to analyze, distinguish between the truth and the lie, and therefore realize that these people are evil and wrong and you've been snookered. Others orient to establishment standards that have the ones accepted by the founders and their progeny over the centuries, but are now called into question by those who align themselves with personal opinions rather than the standards of past generations. We went 244 years. It's not July the 4th yet, so we're 244 years and 11 months, approximately, as a free society. And as a result of that, where do we stand today as compared to the generations past? It's been a rock and roll. It always is in a free society. But it has held together quite well until recently. And therefore, people are stunned at the decline of thought and the intrusion of things that are way off the beam of freedom. In other words, light terrorism is what has been imputed in its place. So that many people are afraid of the current situation because they do not want to change or deviate from the standards they've come to understand are legitimate. Just want to be left alone so that they can continue to live their lives as they always have. There is a situation that you can impute to that problem, and that's the royal law. Do not be browbeaten. Stay with the royal law, and you know how to behave yourself. And there's no reason to fear. So again, the debate does not move the conversation forward if one side argues for their personal opinions, while others stand fast for establishment standards that have prevailed for millennia. Founders understood the pursuit of happiness to be the result of collectively agreed upon principles that reflect the experiences of the ages. The Declaration's opening statement established the foundational principle for how a free and functional society ought to order itself, which requires a rational appeal to the intellect. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Now, the egalitarians in our present day are prone to cite this sentence fragment by imputing a period after the word equal. Jefferson did not put a period there. They do so, though, without reading further, but rather leave the phrase created equal to stand alone, as if the entire document rests upon that nebulous statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, period. There's a comma there, actually. Let's note a lead into it. The sentence does not stop there. Instead, following a comma, it stipulates that these truths happen to be and with which all members of a nation may engage and enjoy. The comma then continues that they are endowed to be invested with privileges, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that which cannot be sold or passed away. This term unalienable and so on in its synonyms, that which cannot be sold or passed away, no man may arrogate what is unalienably appropriated to God, therefore the word. Unalienable rights. In other words, they cannot in any way be altered. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit. Pursuit here is an action of striving to obtain or accomplish something. So you pursue things and you're free to do so. And that thing that is sought is happiness. The state of pleasurable content of mind, which results from success or the attainment of what is considered to be good. So what are the self-evident truths to which all men who are created equal may pursue? The first is life, the privilege from their Creator to live their own lives as they see fit while doing so within the environment of liberty. And so this refers to the law of liberty, which allows anyone equally to pursue their happiness, and that is restrained only by the laws of the land. Then we come up with a word appears in the Declaration and in the context here of equality. I've got a little information about what that means. I gave you a little bit of that beginning our class, and we'll reference it a little bit again tomorrow evening. We've run out of time, so we'll resume at this point tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take a look at things that are pertinent to the present hour. Almost all of Scripture can have its application in present hours. And we thank you for the grace and power of your immutable word that enables us to think through the exigencies of the day. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.